Ephesians chapter 5 is where we'll begin our lesson tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read three verses there that are familiar to all of us. We've read them many times before and won't be anything new. But Ephesians chapter 5, and look at verse 25 beginning. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And so this is a familiar passage, and we've heard it several times before, but it shows us at least two things about Christ and his church. First, it shows us that he loves the church. In verse 25 again, he says that husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And so Jesus loved the church to the extent that he was willing to die for her. And he shed his blood in order to purchase the church. But it also shows us a deep concern that the Lord has for the church and a desire that the Lord has for the church. In verse 26, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. And so the Lord's desire for his church is that it would be without spot, without blemish, so that it would be holy, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. And so the Lord desires of his church that it be glorious, and spotless, and holy. This is talking in Ephesians 5 about the universal church, about all the saints everywhere throughout the world. I recognize that. But it is also true, I would submit to you, that if it be talking about the universal church, that these things must also be true of the local church. It is true that the local church has to have these same qualities or characteristics that we'll look at tonight in order to be a glorious or acceptable church, the kind of church that the Lord expects. And so we want to talk about some of those things tonight. What does this church need in order to be a glorious church? What are some things that we, as a local congregation of the Lord's people, what do we need to be doing, or what characteristics do we need to have in order to be a pleasing or acceptable church? We talked about the church this morning. We're talking about it again tonight. I only get to preach the fifth Sunday, anytime there's a fifth Sunday, so don't get that many go-arounds. And there was a few members who asked me to preach about the church, and so we're doing that. It has to all be lumped together, okay? So we're talking about the church. What are some things we need in order to be a glorious church to the Lord? The first thing that we need, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The first thing we need is gospel preaching. In order for a church to be acceptable to the Lord, in order for it to be a glorious church, then it's going to need gospel preaching. Just plain and simple gospel truth preached to it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 1 beginning. Paul, as he's nearing the end of his life, and you'll recall that down there in verse 6, he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." He talks about, "I have fought the fight, and I've kept the faith, and I finished my course." He expected to have this crown of righteousness bestowed upon him, and Paul was nearing the end of his life. And at the end of his life, he writes this letter to Timothy, and one of the last things that he's telling him here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at what he tells him in verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What does he charge him to do? Look at verse 2. I charge thee, therefore, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And so Paul's desire as he nears the end of his life for young Timothy was that he would preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. He wanted him to preach the word. Too often today, churches are starving to death spiritually because they're not being fed the word on a regular basis. They're being fed funny stories, and they're being fed jokes. and a personal experience over here and something happened to the man over here until nobody ever gets down to a matter of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not to be preaching those other things. We're to be preaching the word. And when a church has a steady diet of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, they're going to be a church that's acceptable and glorious to the Lord. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 16. Paul tells us about the gospel of God, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. Why? Because that's the power of God unto salvation. That's how men are going to come to salvation, is through the preaching of the word, not through the preaching of jokes and funny stories. And again, look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And look at verse 6 beginning. Paul says to the churches of Galatia, all those churches scattered throughout the region of Galatia, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we," verse 8, "or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." It is true that Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, and anybody that preaches anything other than that gospel, the curse of God abides on that man. Let him be accursed. Who? Anybody that preaches anything other than the gospel that you have received from us. And so if a church is going to be holy and glorious and acceptable and without blemish, it has to have the gospel preached to it, because that brings about salvation. It also needs the gospel preached to it, because that's what's going to judge us. Look at John chapter 12. The gospel of John chapter 12, and look at verse 48. John 12:48. "He who rejects me," Jesus says, "and does not receive my words has that which judges him." Listen, the words that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. It is the word of God that's going to judge us in the last days. Therefore, it is the word of God that we need to be taught, and it is the word of God that we need to be studying. Paul tells us, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." What are we to study? The word of God. Study the word of God so that you might rightly divide it. We need to be teaching each other the word of God. Why? Because that's what we're going to be judged by. And if that's what I'm going to be judged by, that's what I want to know backwards and forwards. And then finally, if you would, turn to the book of Acts chapter 20. The book of Acts chapter 20. Paul, in talking to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, Acts chapter 20, look at verse 32. This is what he tells them. He tells them that he's done all of this work. He's preached the gospel night and day publicly and from house to house. He's not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. And then he tells them in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Why do we need to hear the word of God preached? Because it's that which brings salvation. That's the power of God unto salvation. We need to hear it preached because that's what's going to judge us, John 12. And we need to hear the word of God preached because Acts 20 says that it's the word of God that's able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. We hear much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says, "As newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word," why? "That you may grow thereby." How are members of the Lord's church supposed to grow and get strong and become dangerous to error? By studying the word, by being taught the word. You don't get that through funny jokes. You don't get that through personal stories. You get that from the pure teaching of the word of God. We need men who teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Why? Because if anybody preaches anything else, it's to be accursed, Galatians 1. And it's the word of God that builds us up to give us inheritance among those who are sanctified. And so in order to be a glorious church acceptable unto Jesus, then we need good gospel, solid gospel preaching. Something else that we need is unity. If you would go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. So often the work of the Lord's church and the glory of the Lord's church is destroyed because there is a lack of unity. Look at John chapter 17. And here was the night that the Lord is being betrayed. And John chapter 17, look at verse 20 beginning. Jesus, in praying on that night, he says, I do not pray for these alone. He's talking about his disciples, his apostles. I'm not praying for them alone. But also, in addition to them, I'm praying for all those who would believe in me through their word. Who is it that believes on Jesus Christ through the words of the apostles? That trickles all the way down to me and you, does it not? Yes. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about if he who is spiritual must acknowledge that the things that we write, that they are the words of God. We believe in Jesus Christ because of what the apostles wrote. And so he prays for us here. And what does he pray for us? Verse 21. Those who are going to believe on me through their word. Verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What does Jesus pray in regard to us? Those who would believe on him through their word, through their, the apostles' word. He prays for unity, that we would be one as he and the Father were one. Why would we do things to each other? Why would we say things to each other and about each other that would defeat the prayer of the Son of God? We need unity. We can't stand to have division. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This was happening in the church of Corinth, among other things. It was the church of Corinth was wrought with problems. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Of all the problems that the Corinthians were having, including that of the Lord's Supper and other things, the thing that Paul addressed first and foremost was what? Was the unity. The unity. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 1, verse 10. He says that there were divisions reported to him by the household of Chloe. And he says in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He wanted that church that was divided to be united, which is in compliance with the prayer of Jesus on the night he was betrayed in John 17. But look at James chapter 3. Let's see the result of division. Look at James chapter 3. And look at verse 16. James says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. When we have contentions among ourselves and there are disagreements among brethren, when there's envying and there's strife and there's jealousy and there's hatred and there's backbiting and there's bickering and complaining, when those things exist in a congregation, it creates a rift. It creates a schism in the body. And the Lord's church is not glorious. It's not what he wants it to be when it's divided. The Lord specifically prayed for unity in John 17. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Something else Jesus said in this regard. Matthew chapter 12, and look at verse 25. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 25. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, listen to this, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. A kingdom that is divided against itself is brought to ruin. It's brought to desolation. Well, what is the Lord's church if not a kingdom? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give thee the keys to the kingdom. He was going to build the church and give Peter the keys to it. Except he calls it the church in verse 18 and the kingdom in verse 19. The church is the kingdom. What of a kingdom that's divided against itself? What other kingdom that's not united? Jesus said it's brought to desolation. It's brought to destruction. Every house that is divided against itself, Jesus said, will not stand. What is the church of God if not a house? Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says, in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The church of God is a house. What of a house that's divided against itself? The Bible says it will not stand. The church is not what the Lord wants it to be when there's schisms and divisions. Where unity does not exist, a sound church does not exist. That's the will of God for the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the chapter of ones. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all who is in us all. And look at Ephesians chapter 4. We always go to those ones starting in verse 4. And he teaches unity there, but look what he says in the verses before that. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What are we to be endeavoring to do? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to seek to be united. What's that going to take? Look at verse 2. Lowliness. It's going to take gentleness. It's going to take long suffering. It's going to take the action of forbearance in order to have unity. That means even though you think you're right, you might have to back down a little bit. You might have to let little things go. Even though you want to say something to that woman or to that guy, you might need to step back and consider it. Is that battle worth fighting? Is this small, petty contention worth creating a division in the body of Jesus Christ? No. No. What's the result of it? Let's play it out. All right? Let's extrapolate that forward. This is what happens. Someone says something to you that you don't like, and it rubs you the wrong way. And instead of being long-suffering and letting that go and letting it be water under the bridge, you decide to confront that person. And you go and you do it in a spirit that is not loving and not gentle. It's not creating lowliness. You understand what I'm saying? You go and you confront that person. And that small thing that could have been let go becomes so big. And it creates a schism in the body. What's the results of that? Go back to John 17. I want to show you something perhaps you didn't notice. The effects of small things that become big because you couldn't let them go. Let me show you. It extends far past you. It extends far past that other person. Look at John 17, 20. I don't pray for these alone, but also for all those who would believe on me through their word. Now, verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. Why? Why? Look at the passage. That the world may believe that you sent me. How important is unity in the body of Jesus Christ? It goes so much further than you and someone else. When you create schisms in the body and there's no unity there, it prevents others from coming to Jesus. I prayed for these that they may be one. Why? So that the world would believe that you sent me. What's the implication? If they're not one, people don't believe that you sent me. You understand that? That's the reason he prayed for unity. It helps other people come to Christ. And so when you take some small matter and you make it into a big thing, it goes far beyond you. It affects other people who are not coming to Jesus because they see the strife that you're creating. There must be unity in the body of Jesus Christ if it is going to be a glorious and acceptable church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Something else that the Lord's church is going to have in order to be pleasing to God is scriptural elders. Sorry, elders. I know this morning we talked about you. We're going to do it a little more of that tonight. Acts chapter 14. In order for the Lord's church to be pleasing and acceptable, in order for it to be a glorious church, it needs scriptural elders. Has to have that. Look at Acts chapter 14. And Paul had gone on, as you remember in chapter 13, had gone on his missionary journeys. And he went over to the island and up and kind of made a half circle. And then he goes back. Okay? He starts going back and he revisits basically those same churches that he had just established. And look what he does in chapter 14, verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They ordained elders in every church. Why? Because that's the organization that the Lord asked for. That's what the Lord wants. He wants elders in every church. Now, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We could talk about a whole bunch of things, but I just want to pick out just a few, okay, that elders need. First, if we're going to have elders, it has to be men who desire the office. I've heard men who are elders before talking to them about it, and they say, well, they really wanted me to be an elder. They just kept asking me to be an elder. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. What's one qualification of an elder, scripturally? He has to desire that office. It's not based upon what everybody else wanted me to be. Well, if you didn't want to be, then you shouldn't be, and you're not qualified to be. Because one of the qualifications is you have to desire that work. You have to desire that office. And so we need men who desire that office. We need men who meet the standards that God gave. They are high standards, sure enough. To be sure, they're high standards. But they are not impossible standards. And what happens so often is the Lord's church recognizes the fact that, hey, we need elders. And they look at those qualifications and they say, well, maybe this one, that's probably not that important. And maybe this one over here, that's kind of the same thing as this. And they start whittling stuff away and changing stuff up, and they're trying to get those qualifications to fit the men that they've already decided they want to be elders. What is God's role? What is God's plan? God's plan is that these are the standards, and these men need to change their life in order to meet those standards and not the other way around. Scriptural elders are essential in the Lord's body, if it is to run and be organized in the way that the Lord designed it to be. And those elders to be scriptural are going to have to desire that office, and they're going to have to meet those standards. We're not appointing men who are close to those standards. We shouldn't appoint men who have most of those standards. If they don't have them all, they're not qualified. That's why they're there. That's why they're there. Those are the standards that God has set forth. And so what needs to happen is this. These elders, that we have three elders. These elders will not be here in the next 30 years or 40 years. Every one of them will be dead. Every one of them. And then who's going to be the elders here? You see, part of the work of this eldership and part of the work of this congregation should be cultivating younger men to become elders, to fill those shoes when they're gone. Understand that? That's part of their duty, to watch out for this flock, is to plan for the future in that way, to go cultivate young men to do that. And we ought to encourage men who are willing to do that. The next thing I want to talk about is Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We were there a little bit this morning, and we'll go back. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. In regard to the eldership, look here. Therefore take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And again, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Which is among you. He says, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The oversight of the eldership begins and ends at the local congregation. That's who they're over. That's who they're overseeing. And so, scriptural elders have to meet those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. They have to meet those qualifications. They have to desire that. They need to be working to cultivate other elders for future when they're gone. And they're going to have to make sure that they understand the limitations of their eldership. It is not to overreach anything other than the local congregation of the Lord's people. And then Hebrews chapter 13. The last point we'll make in this regard and we'll move on. But in Hebrews chapter 13, you know, sometimes I think there's this kind of an attitude. Sometimes the elders may go to a person and they may say, hey, this is something we've noticed that we think you need help with. We've noticed that you're doing this. We don't think it's right. We don't think it's scriptural. We need to help you with it. Or whatever. They don't want to approach anybody for anything that's happening. I think sometimes we may get the idea that, well, I only have to answer to God. You're just an elder over this one congregation. I don't answer to you spiritually. I answer to God. Is that so, brethren? I'm curious, shake or nod, is that so? No. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Here's the obligation of the members of a local congregation. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So, do we have to obey and submit to the eldership? Yes, that's what that verse says. That's exactly what the verse says. Listen to it again. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. It's true that you answer to God, but you must submit to the elders of this congregation. And so the elders have these rules that they have to abide by, namely the Word of God. They can't go beyond the Word of God. And they must shepherd the church of God which is among them. And we, as individuals, as a congregation, must submit to that rule. We must submit to their righteous rulership. That's our role. That's our commandment. Hebrews 13, 17. And so, we need gospel preaching. We need unity. We need scriptural elders if we're going to be holy and acceptable in a glorious church, the kind of church the Lord wants us to be. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Next, something else that we're going to need is consecrated members. We're going to need members who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Oftentimes you have a congregation whose members are hungry and thirsty, but they're hungry and thirsty for the wrong things. They're hungry and thirsty for worldly things and not for spiritual things. And if we're going to be acceptable to the Lord, we're going to have to be hungry for spiritual things. Look at Matthew chapter 6. We're in Matthew chapter 5. Look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. But where are we to lay our treasures up? Look at verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is our focus in life? Not worldly, physical, temporal things. We must be concerned with spiritual matters. We must hunger and thirst after righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 6. We're still there. Drop down to verse 24 right after that. And look what he says. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. I think that's one of the biggest pitfalls that we have, is thinking that we can do what Jesus said we could not do. We think we can think worldly thoughts and godly thoughts at the same time. We think that we can do worldly activities and godly activities at the same time. Jesus says, no, you can't do it. Can't serve two masters at the same time. It's a black and white thing. There are no gray areas there. Jesus says, who is not with me is against me. That's what Jesus said. And so we need members who are consecrated. We need members who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, who are laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. And then Matthew chapter 6 again, look at verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. We need members who are doing that. If we're going to be a church that is glorious church, a church that's acceptable and pleasing, without spot, without blemish to Jesus, then we're going to have members who are living righteous lives. Next, and I think this is interesting, and we'll spend a little time talking about this. Yeah, and we got the time. This morning I didn't look at the clock. I told myself I would tonight a little. What we need is discipline. And when you hear the word discipline, I think sometimes our minds automatically go to disfellowshipping somebody. I think when we talk about church discipline oftentimes, the first thing that we think of is, 1 Corinthians 5, we got to disfellowship somebody. That's not the ideal of discipline at all, at least not in whole. The ideal of discipline encompasses the ideal of teaching, the ideal of helping people. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Listen, because we are members of the same body, your business is my business. And my business is your business. It's not right for me to go to a brother who is in error and to try to help him and for him to say, that's none of your business. Oh, yes, God made it my business. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is my duty, my God-given duty. If I see a brother or sister overtaken in a trespass, to go to them and try to restore them. And so, yes, it's my business. And it's your business. And it's everyone's business. Because we're in the same body. And we're trying to help each other get to heaven. And if we find where someone has slipped, it's our responsibility to go to them. Now, let me remind you. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. What happens when you see a brother or a sister who has fallen into the world? One who has been overtaken in a sin, in some trespass, and what happens when you ignore it and you don't go to them and try to restore them? Now your soul is on the line too. Now your soul is on the line too. Their soul is on the line because they've been overtaken in a trespass, but yours is too because you're not going to them and trying to restore them like God told you to. James says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When you know you're supposed to go to your brother or sister and try to restore them spiritually, and you don't do it, to you it's sin. James says so. That's your responsibility to your brethren. So, we have the ideal of teaching, and I think this fellowship is something that would never, perhaps, never is a strong word, but this fellowship is something that could really be pushed back. It wouldn't have to happen as often if we would just practice the idea of teaching. If we would practice Galatians 6 and James chapter 5, and we would go to these brethren and talk to them and love them and try to get them back, it may not ever get to the point of disfellowship, at least not as often. If we exercise discipline in that way, we wouldn't have to disfellowship people. But sometimes it's necessary, isn't it? Sometimes it is. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. When those admonitions don't work, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 has to be employed. Look at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he has received from us. Is that a suggestion? No. We command you, brethren. What is he commanding them? He commands them to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Sometimes it's essential to withdraw your fellowship from somebody. Look again at 1 Corinthians. Look at Romans 16. We'll go there next. I want to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 5. So let's go to Romans chapter 16. Here's an easy one for you to remember. Romans 16, 16 talks about the churches of Christ salute you. We all know that passage. But look at the one right after it. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." That's a commandment. That's a commandment. Mark those who cause division and offensive contrary to the doctrine that you have heard, and avoid them. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Sometimes withdrawing fellowship is essential, but I want you to notice why. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 11. This is what Paul says. There was a man who had his father's wife. The church there was puffed up by it. And look at verse 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." They were to withdraw their fellowship from this man. But why? Why? Two reasons why we withdraw fellowship from somebody. Two reasons given in 1 Corinthians 5. And here they are. First, look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What's one reason Paul said to deliver one over to the destruction of the flesh, deliver one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Why were they told to disfellowship this man? What was the reason Paul gives? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's one reason we withdraw fellowship. It's to try to bring somebody back so they can be saved. And here's the other reason. Look at verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" That's the second reason for disfellowship. Because when sin is in our midst and we allow it to stay there and to permeate, then it affects other people. One bad apple ruins the whole bunch. Same concept here. When we allow sin to stay here and we ignore it and excuse it and don't do anything about it, it starts to affect other members. Is that true? Yes. 1 Corinthians 5 says, because of the sin of one man, that the whole congregation was puffed up. Hadn't done anything about it. Paul says, get rid of that one, because a little leaven will affect everybody else. So discipline is instituted for two different reasons. First, to save the man who has fallen away, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also to spare the others. To spare the others. Because one apple spoils the whole bunch, Paul says. Now, also that extends outside these walls. When you have a man out there and he's living like the devil and he's in the community and people know of him, they know who he is, it brings reproach upon the whole congregation. Brings reproach upon the whole church. Right, wrong, or indifferent, that's what happens. People judge this body based upon the actions of the people that they see outside these walls. We have to be careful about what we do and what we say and how we act. And so in order for this church to be a glorious church and acceptable to Jesus Christ, in order for us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, we just need to exercise discipline. Not necessarily disfellowshipping people, but when we see things are going off track, get them back on track right then. That's your responsibility for their soul and for your soul's sake also. And then when church discipline is exercised in the form of disfellowship, it needs to be for those reasons. To save the person and to help spare the reputation and the purity of the others in the church. And then finally, and last of all, we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In order for the Lord's church to be the kind of church that He wants it to be a glorious body, then it's going to have to work. It's going to have to do the work that God gave it to do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 14 beginning. Here we are. It says, "These things," Paul writing to Timothy, These things I write unto you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We ought to have that down pat by now. All right? But look what else he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Let's notice that part of that passage for just a moment. That you may know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What does that mean in regard to the Lord's church, in regard to the Lord's body? That it is the institution that God has ordained in order to uphold the truth, to support the truth. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what this congregation should be doing. And let me show you an example of that in 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look at verse 1. Look who Paul addresses the letter to. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who does he address it to? He addresses it to the church of the Thessalonians. It's given to the church. What does he say to the church down in verse 8? Look at verse 8. He's talking to the church, and look at verse 8. For from you, from who? From the church at Thessalonica. From you sounded forth the word of the Lord. The church sounded forth the word of the Lord. That's what they did. Why? Because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's simple. That's what they're supposed to do, is to teach the gospel. And the church at Thessalonica was doing that, and from them sounded forth the word of the Lord. Do we do that? Yes, we do that. These are open doors. People in the community can come in here and hear the gospel preached. We have gospel meetings where the gospel is preached. We have individuals who go out and they have Bible studies and they teach the gospel. The word of the Lord is coming forth from the Lord's church here. This is the only institution that God has given that work to. The only institution. And so it's the only institution that should do that work, because the work is specifically given to the Lord's church. And so it's not the duty of colleges to teach the Word of God. It's not the duty of the Herald of Truth to teach the Word of God. That is an obligation that is given specifically only to the Lord's body, to the Lord's church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so if we are going to be acceptable unto God, then we as a congregation are going to have to engage in that work. That's what we have to do. And so we're not going to have chili suppers. We're not going to have Easter egg hunts. We're not going to have a movie night. We're not going to have concerts. We're not going to do all of those things. That's not the work of the Lord's church. That's not what this institution is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be preaching the gospel. Why would we spend our time and our efforts and resources into accomplishing a work that is not ours? And then turn around and give that work that is ours to some other institution that the Lord didn't give it to? How is the Lord's church going to be acceptable? How is it going to be glorious, the kind of church the Lord wants it to be? By performing the work that the Lord gave it to do. That's glorious to God. Doing the work that the Lord gave it to do. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11 beginning. And we'll read down through verse 16. I think this is interesting. He says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom," verse 16, "the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." What's Paul saying? He's just simply saying that the way the body works is when every member does its share. It works by what every joint supplies. We have to be working as individuals. Sometimes people get the idea that, well, I've done my part by coming to services. And I gave of my means upon the first day of the week, and then the church used that money to pay this preacher to preach the gospel. And they used that money and they sent it over here and gave to this fella over in the Philippines over here to preach the gospel. And so since I gave money to the church and the church did that work, then I'm relieved of any individual responsibilities. That is not so. That is not so. All right? You still have individual responsibilities. You say, I don't like that. Well, you might not. But that's what the Lord taught. That's what He teaches. That it works by what every joint supplies. Everybody has to do their share. Now, what is your share? Who knows? But it's something. You must contribute something to this body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, some are an eye, some is an ear, some is a nose. People have different functions in the Lord's body. But whatever that function is, you have to be doing something as an individual. The church works as a body, and it works when every member is doing its part. What about a real body? Suppose I'm walking along here and my leg stops working. Am I going to be functioning properly? No. You ever tried to walk with one leg? Yeah. It's hard to pick that one leg up and step it without another one. I'm no physical therapist, but I think that's the truth. What about if we had to walk around blinded? What if our eyes just went out, just quit working? Would that change the way that you live and the way that you function and the things that you could do? Yes. Yes. It takes all of the body working together in order for it to accomplish the work that the Lord has given it to do. And so, I hope the lesson has been beneficial to you. The Lord desires a glorious church. And if we're going to have a glorious church, then we're going to need strong gospel preaching. We need unity. We need scriptural elders. We need consecrated members who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need proper discipline. And we need to make sure that we're all working in this body so that it functions the way that it ought to function. That's the way that we're going to have a glorious church that's acceptable and pleasing unto the Lord. It could be that you're here tonight and you're a member of this body here. Could be that you're doing things that are not right, that you're not contributing your part to this body. Could be that you know someone who is overtaken in a trespass and that you're not willing to go to them. We all have a responsibility to each other. We have a responsibility to God. If you're here tonight and you're a member of this body and you're lacking, just fix those things. Change that about yourself. We'll encourage you to do it. We'll help you in any way that we can. But we want to make sure that we're all doing our part to make this an acceptable and glorious body to Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a member of that body, you ought to want to be. Because the Bible says, not only is He the head of the body, not only does He love the body, but Ephesians 5 says that He is the Savior of the body. It is the body that Jesus is going to save. Don't you want to be a member of that body that Jesus is going to save? You can do that tonight. Repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can be baptized for the forgorgiveness of your sins, and the Lord, Acts 2:47, will add you to that church, will add you to His body. If you're here tonight and you need to respond to that invitation, we ask that you come forward now to the front as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.